I forgot to introduce myself before. My name's Andrew Lubbock, and I'm a member of staff. My voice of welcome to Phil's. It's excellent to have you here with us, especially if you're here for the first time. Given that we've been speaking about names, and there's a name, Jethro, in this passage, we must welcome Jethro McClure. Is he in the... He is in the house, yes. So, born 2.5 weeks ago now. Welcome, Jethro. Well done, Tamsin. Angus, I guess you had something to do with it, right? So, congratulations to you guys, and we're just really praising God for little Jethro's safe arrival. Our series has been working through Exodus, entitled Slavery to Worship. And what we're seeing again today is that the Lord certainly is saving his people to worship, and we see it really in Jethro's life. Jethro resets his life and worship around the Lord. And I'm heading towards verse 11 as the key verse really for today, where Jethro says, "Now I know that the Lord is greater than all other gods, for he did this to those who had treated Israel arrogantly." So he's got this personal reset going on in what he thinks life and the universe are all about. But then he says, the organization of the people of God has to be reset so that the corporate worship, the corporate obedience in life and relationships is reset around the Lord. And it's quite a remarkable thing in the terms that someone kind of shared with me after the 8 a.m. service. Jethro's like the HR department turns up and advises Moses. And strangely enough, Moses listens to his father-in-law. But it's good because what the Lord is calling people to in a new life is not just individual and vertical, but it's corporate. Please join me. Let's pray as we get started now. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your great grace to the Israelites then in the desert. But thank you, Lord God, that now in the risen Lord Jesus, you are calling people to yourself and together. So please revolutionize our personal worship, calling us each, Lord, to a whole life of obedience in thankful response to your grace. But grow us up as a church, Father God, that is on about that very same thing. In Jesus' name, amen. So the right worship of God starts with understanding who he is. And Jethro has said this remarkable thing, verse 11, the Lord, so Yahweh, I am the God who has made himself known, especially to the Israelites, through what's happened through the Passover and the Exodus. He is the God over all gods. And we hear it on Jethro's lips, verse 11. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all other gods, for he did this to those who had treated Israel arrogantly. But who is this Jethro? And what draws him to this conclusion? Because a statement of that nature, which seems to be a universal statement, needs to be understood with the significance of knowing who Jethro is, where he's come from, and how he gets to that conclusion. So in my research, the name Jethro means his eminence or his excellence or abundance. And that doesn't kind of tell us too much just off the bat. We hear that he's described as priest in Midian. And this is kind of significant if we see the map, which should be there, yeah. So the Red Sea heads out into two gulfs to the north. One is the Gulf of Suez and heading up to Egypt. One is the Gulf of Aqaba. Midian is to the east of that. And it seems like the people who've ended up living there are the descendants of Abraham. So you can kind of check this out in Genesis chapter 25. Abraham has a concubine called Keturah. She has sons, and one of those sons is Midian. And so Moses and Midian are related. Midian is the place that Moses takes off to after he's killed an Egyptian and Pharaoh wants to come and get him. He spends 40 years in Midian, marries Jethro's daughter, Zipporah, and they have children together. So it's not quite clear what Midian might be worshipping back home in Midian as the priest of Midian. Maybe it's connected vaguely to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Maybe it's become something different. In the future, what we will understand is that the Midianites do not worship the Israelite God. And so they're at each other, actually, in the future. So was this guy a pagan priest? We don't know. But I think, and this is something I want to kind of throw out there for your reflection, the text seems to suggest that it's more important that we understand that he is Moses' father-in-law. It's said 10 times in the space of this passage. He's the father of Zipporah, grandfather, therefore, to their children who are named here. So he's not just on a family reunion trip, I don't think, but he's actually, in the course of what he says, he is responding to grace. That is God's merciful rescue to Israel. It's the very thing that his grandsons' names have reminded him. So his grandsons at this point could be about 40 years old, right? Because we hear in other parts of the Bible that Moses spent about 40 years in Midian before he headed back to Egypt. And so Jethro's had 40 years to be calling one of his grandsons Gershom, I'm a foreigner in a foreign land, and the other grandson Eliezer, my father's God is my helper. So to be wrestling with the fact that the Lord can disrupt you and move you and make you a foreigner in a foreign land, which many of us understand from our present experience or past experiences, but he's always with you because my father's God is my helper. But then we just get this multiple repetition of what has been heard. So verse 1, as you glance down at your Bible, Jethro's heard of everything God has done. Verses 3 and 4, he keeps hearing the names of his grandchildren, like I've already said. Verse 8, he hears it again as Moses tells it to him. And he himself rehearses it, verses 9, 10, and 11. So we just cannot get away from the fact that in these first 11 verses, what has been heard is that the Lord has been at work in Egypt, through the Red Sea, now in the Sinai wilderness, to rescue Israel. And so Jethro's conclusion, the Lord is greater than all other gods. He makes the right response to the God of the Exodus, because we know, don't we, the Amalekites, which we looked at last week, they responded in exactly the opposite fashion. But here's the deep significance, I think, and that's why I think Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, is mentioned 10 times. Because the impact of God's power and grace is changing the order of worship and relationships. And I'd be glad to talk with you after, and here's why. Because with the emphasis on Jethro as the father-in-law, it takes us deep into a cultural context. How should anyone relate to their father-in-law? What kind of respect would they give them? Well, Moses is quite respectful, isn't he, and deferential. He bows down and he kisses him. They greet each other. They went into the tent together. So this is an utter sign of welcome and connection. But Jethro leads his son-in-law not to some kind of pagan worship, not to family worship of Jethro or Jethro's gods. He leads Moses to an offering and sacrifices to Yahweh, to the I Am, no beginning, no end. Because the Lord is greater than all gods. So Jethro is not anchored to a culture. He's not anchored to any different pagan worship practice. He's not anchored to a geographical place. And this is quite important, right? Because he's kind of come to understand that the Lord, Yahweh, he's been God in Egypt. He's been God through the Red Sea. He's God now in the Sinai wilderness. And I reckon he's starting to think he's also the God back home in Midian. This is important, right? So kind of in nomadic or tribal religions, even in what I've kind of come to understand of Aboriginal spirituality, there is a very tight geographic attachment and a location where the gods operate. But the gods of this area are not necessarily the gods of that area. And so on and so on and so on. But what Jethro is starting to say, no, hang on a sec. The Lord is God everywhere. And he's not anchored to human culture. Jethro's own personal and spiritual culture is being transformed. He's being freed up to a new culture that unites them all. So Jethro, Moses, Aaron, elders, they all worship the Lord. The Lord is greater than all gods. So I think the baptism today is testimony, actually, to how God changes culture. I think, and I've talked about this with Mitch and Olivia, so it's not a surprise to them what I'm about to say. In fact, they told me. The marriage itself, I think, testifies to God's amazing grace. Because unless I'm mistaken, and DNA testing proves that Olivia is a Nigerian, Mitchell did not marry a Nigerian. And that can be a difficulty for some people. Because, of course, we know Nigerians marry Nigerians. That's how you do it. But this has not happened. But I think it's a sign, actually, of God's grace in the lives of Mitchell and Olivia, saying, oh, hang on, there's a bigger thing at work. And the name of this boy is so wonderful. Malachi, messenger. Mitchell, who is like God. Ebubichukwu, the glory of God. So like I said before, we do not want to overload the expectations on this little boy, right? But what his name actually points us to is that the Lord is greater than all other gods. And it really does make sense to put your life under him and to order the things that identify you in line with him. And we want to pray, don't we, that that defines this family and our family, because that's what the Lord wants. And that Jethro is absolutely rolling with this. So I think the really big significance is that it's transforming him. Now, Jethro is dropping the grandkids back. And I, as many of you have told me, this is the grandparent advantage, right? I'm not there yet, but you can enjoy your grandchildren and then you can hand them back. But he doesn't go straight away. He hangs around and he's alarmed, actually, at what he sees. And again, there's an advantage, isn't it, to be an outsider looking into a situation that is fresh. And so he puts his fresh eyes over the situation. And like I said before, he's kind of like the HR department. And he's turned up to do a bit of an analysis, and what he sees is not good. On the one hand, he sees that God's mercy has created a people whose worship needs to be organized. But on the other hand, he says this whole organization needs to be reset with a leadership that actually helps people reset their worship. And so this is my second and last point, organizing worship in church. And I hope that's got some of you a bit rankled already, that title, right? Because you might be thinking, how can he say this is organizing worship in church? Because aren't they kind of setting up judges who will just kind of bring down more of the judicial kind of side of things? And how can it be the church? Now, we're the church. They're not the church yet. Well, in what we're seeing through Exodus and what we're about to see a lot of is that God is interested in the whole of life. That's legal, it's moral, it's ceremonial. And what this structure is aimed at is that their whole of life obedience might just grow in response to the grace that God has shown them. And the word that we get in the New Testament for church is translated as ecclesia, gathering, assembly, which is used to describe the people of God actually in this moment. And so I don't think it's a long chalk to be able to say, Jethro wants to talk to Moses about organizing worship in church. So just a couple of observations before we think about the implications. Moses is actually still on the throne. So you remember in Exodus chapter 17, in the middle of the battle against the Amalekites, he's sitting there, his arms are raised, and the commentary on that moment is that as people have lifted up their hands against the throne of God, so God has responded. And the person in the middle of all that on the throne was Moses, and he's still there, but this time in the judgment seat of God. People are thronging around him as he mediates. He's judging the disputes of God's people. He's between them and God, informing them of God's decrees. And Jethro sees that this has massive limitations because not everyone can sit around and have a barbecue with the senior leader. It's going to wear Moses out and it will wear the people out. And Jethro just says basically, wise up, man, wise up. So have a glance down. Actually, I'll read from chapter 18 from verse 19. Listen now to me, and I will give you some advice, and may God be with you. That's quite interesting, isn't it? So some worldly wisdom and God's blessing. You must be the people's representative before God and bring their disputes to him. Teach them his decrees and instructions and show them the way they are to live and how they are to behave. So knowledge, yes, living as well. These two things have got to go together. And here is something that's quite remarkable. But select capable men from all the people, men who fear God, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain, and appoint them as officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties and tens. Have them serve as judges for the people at all times. But have them bring every difficult case to you. The simple cases they can decide themselves that will make your load lighter. You'll be able to stand the strain and all this people will go home satisfied. What I find remarkable is that at the centre of this reorganisation, this resetting of the worship of the people of God, are people. People. In particular, men. And I don't know about you, but that seems to me to be the weakest link, doesn't it? And in effect, Jethro is suggesting lower to high courts, isn't he? But some of you with military training, you'll kind of recognise, you know, a bit of a military kind of command restructuring in this. It makes a fair bit of sense. You know, thousands, hundreds, fifties, tens. That's pretty good organisation when you're kind of dividing up the units and trying to work out a chain of command. And the end goal is that right down to the last person, the decrees and the instructions of the Lord might be known and lived out. So it's very, very carefully thought through. This is not just some idle throwaway as Jethro walked out of the tent and saw this kind of scrum of people around Moses. And then the miracle of the passage, Moses listened to his father-in-law. I guess, like I said before, that's quite something. But now thinking about organizing worship in church. So I want to suggest to you, worship is this. It's a whole of life obedience in thankful response to grace. So sometimes what we can do is restrict our thinking that worship is what we do in church as we're gathered here. Well, of course it is. But in the sense that the scriptures intend it, no, it's not just that. It's 24/7. Obedience, actually, but as a thankful response, not as an attempt to earn salvation. Because remember what's happened. God, in faithfulness to his own covenant promise, has actually heard the cries of the Israelites in Egypt and brought them out. And now here they are as he sets them up actually with this restructuring to be ready to receive the Ten Commandments and other laws that are going to follow so that they can obey. So remember Exodus chapter 8 verse 1. Moses, the Lord says to Moses to say to Pharaoh, let my people go so they might worship me. But then he keeps kind of giving more and more instruction so that they can know what that means, and it's obedience. So in the soap readings this week, I was struck especially in Exodus chapter 23, verse 13, do everything I've said to you. Don't bow down or worship other gods. Chapter 23, verse 22, do not bow down before other gods, worship the Lord. So whether it's legal, whether it's moral, whether it's ceremonial, the Lord's interested in this whole of life obedience that aligns with what he says. But not just individually, it's relationships and community. I think that's the significance of kind of stopping for a moment and realizing people were coming to Moses to work out maybe disputes between themselves or the things that they needed to do so that they could go back and actually live with each other under the Lord's leadership. So that's quite something, isn't it, for us to think about, because in our kind of present circumstances, we are highly individualistic. And the blessing that the Lord's given us, especially in Canberra, with the money that we have, we can kind of depend on each other less. But what is being said here is, no, this is you together. It's all of us. And it's highly, highly significant. Because in Eden, so tracking back into Genesis, right at the beginning of the Bible, what the Lord establishes is humanity over the world under his word. But Adam and Eve collectively together, they rejected that and ruined it for the rest of us. But here in the desert, God is resetting his world through his leader under his word, leading God's people to live his way. They're kind of on their way back to the garden, but it turns out you don't need to be in the garden. You can be in the desert and still be called to a whole of life obedience that's thankful response to grace. So just in conclusion, it's remarkable, isn't it, that at the centre of ensuring this right worship is godly human leadership. That makes me tremble. Because I know myself and I know some of you, and that's not a slight on you, but we're a frail lot. And if we look back across church history, we know it's just littered with tragedy, actually, in terms of how leadership has gone about its business at times. But there are two key characteristics, aren't there, that are described in Exodus 18. Fundamentally, the men, at least at that point, who are called, must fear God more than they fear humanity. And they must be oriented to serve and not exploit. And it's quite interesting that Jethro sees that leaders are responsible for setting the conditions in which others are able to joyfully obey their God, but they must do it first. So no one can force anybody else actually into obedience. You can't do that. But you can set the conditions, and I take it that their example actually is a very key part of that. So their convictions and their character and their competency must all be there. They've got to be there. They must be motivated by grace and aimed at worship. Now, going forward, this is actually a bit of it's a pattern actually that keeps repeating, right? So I'm not going to look at every instance, but there are judges that are appointed, there are priests that are appointed, there are moments of kings being appointed over Israel. And then along comes the Lord Jesus. He appoints the 12 disciples who then become the apostles, and apostles who appoint elders in every place where people have trusted Christ. But at the heart of it all is one who fully worshipped the Father. And I think this is where the weakest link, the humanity that's called into leadership, is absolutely helped. Because the Lord Jesus completely feared God more than he feared men. And he completely served and would not be bought. And praise God for that. Because through that, he served us so that we could be reconnected with his Father. But he was pretty clear, wasn't he? In Matthew chapter 28, 18 to 20, he says, "Now I'm risen, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, so go. Make disciples, so people who follow me," so here's a bit of a restructuring, "baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit," so they know who the boss is, "teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded." So you've got to teach, so there are the instructions, "and to obey. And there I'm with you until the very end of the age." So we know, don't we, that they first believed it and then they got on with the business of teaching it. And they couldn't be dissuaded from the fact that Jesus had risen. So they're happy to give up their lives to keep saying, "No, no, Jesus really is alive and he really is Lord, and you really need to bow down to him, because not only will he save you, but he's really, really good and he will bless you not only in this life but also into eternity." So that all would know him personally, but also follow him together. Here at St. Matthew's, how do we work a leadership structure? Now, it's good. I'm going to put this out there. You can come and talk to me about it. But we're trying to work away from a bicycle wheel model. So, I mean, we not really work on a model where the senior minister is the hub and everybody else is the spoke. What we're kind of working on is a devolved pastoral leadership that goes down through ministry area leaders and through life group leaders principally, because we have about 40 life groups, a few more than 40, and they're leaders of all those life groups. And this is really why we do encourage people into those groups, because it's much better to be connected in that closer community, especially when crisis hits. But along the way, we can love each other, we can support each other, and reflect on the word together in doing that. So pray for our church. There are a lot of people involved. And I think it's a good situation, actually, that Moses is not the only leader. But in my experience, which now goes from this church to evangelical student ministry to independent evangelicalism, which became the Crossroads Church, to Sydney Anglican churches, to Brethren Church in Italy, back to Australia, and the Presbyterian Church in Queensland, and now back here, I can safely say there is no perfect system. It entirely depends on the godliness of the leadership and the people who are the elders, really. And St. Matthew's, I think, is the most independent evangelical, Baptist, Reformed, Presbyterian, Anglican church I've ever been part of. And so that means we've got to wrestle on our hands, right? Because all of us load in here with our preconceptions and our experiences and what we think is the right way. And yet we need to keep wrestling with the question, are we all saying we've recognized that the Lord, and especially now the Lord Jesus Christ, is the great God above all gods, and then everything is kind of being structured under him? Or are we saying something else? And it's relentless, that wrestle, okay? It's relentless, but we need to keep chewing on it, because for some of you, you really want it all to be organic because you're congregationalists and you want it to be free form. And some of you are really hyper-organized and you want it to be structured from the top to the bottom. And then everyone else is in between, right? So we just need to keep the Bible open and keep working on it. But here's the thing. As Jethro's life and worship changed, we need to keep praying that Christ would be the one who changes our personal culture of worship and our corporate culture of worship, that it would be about Jesus and for Jesus, so that we would be gladly submitting the whole of our life individually but also corporately to him, so that a new culture of grace grows up and transforms us and we serve as we've been served. Please join me. Let's pray that that might be true. Let's pray. Father, thank you for sending Jesus, who, though he should have been served, he served us by laying his life down as a ransom for many. Thank you, Father God, for those who responded to him in obedience from the time of his resurrection until now. Thanks for those who have led us, Lord God, under him. Please help us submit ourselves to him, lead under his leadership, and bring other people under him too, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.